If you'll open with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet of Amos. Amos, as we have learned, called one of the minor prophets, not because he was minor in stature, not because he was minor in his message, but because his book was simply shorter than some of the major prophets. And we're in Amos chapter 6 this evening as we continue in our evening service to work through the book of Amos. We'll find Amos again announcing a woe, as we looked at last time, a woe upon the people, not only of Israel, but of the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we'll begin reading then in Amos chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7, and that will be our text for this evening. So let us now give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. As far the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our God, you have spoken to us in your word. Now, by your Spirit, apply these truths to us, that we might know who you are and what you have called your people to, that we might not fall into the same trap that your people in history have fallen into, that we might live our lives according to your word and for your glory. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading through and translating this passage in Amos, I couldn't help but thinking, as I read of these people who are at ease and these people who are lying on beds of ivory, who are eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, and particularly those who are singing idly, inventing for themselves musical instruments, I thought, these are a people who are living for pleasure. These are a people who are living to be entertained. And I remembered a book written in 1985. Now, this is almost, 40 years ago. 1985, Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. I don't know if you've seen or read this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in fact, it was updated, I think, in 2005 because a lot had changed, but that was still 20 years ago. And now a lot has changed. Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in the beginning of this book, and the idea here is what are we doing with all of this entertainment? We're amusing ourselves day in and day out until such time as then our amusement ends and we go into the grave. We spend our lives simply seeking more and more entertainment. And in the beginning of the book, he references two other books. One is 1984 by George Orwell. And in that, he says, in 1984, George Orwell warned about the control that would come, the control that would come by those in power, and they would control people by inflicting pain. But he references then another book. He says, and this was being written in 1985, so he says, what George Orwell foretold about 1984 didn't happen, thankfully. But he referenced another book, A Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And in this book, the danger is not that people will be controlled by pain, but that people will be controlled by pleasure. People will be controlled by pleasure. They will be numbed by pleasure. And they will be willing to do whatever it is to keep and maintain that pleasure. And I think that is the danger, isn't it? That's the danger we see here. It's not pain, but pleasure that has these individuals in Israel and in Judah taken captive. And that's the danger for us all. There's no doubt that we live in a materialistic world. There's no doubt that the world that we live in places so much emphasis on possessions. We can so easily start to define ourselves by what we own and compare ourselves to others. They don't have this, or they do have that. We're in this certain social strata. They're in that. We can look either up to others or down to others based upon what neighborhood they live in, what size of home they own, the car they drive, the money they make, the education they have, or the job they possess. And sadly, I'm not talking simply about those outside the church, but inside the church. Remember, Israel and Judah, they were the church. Zion here in the Old Testament speaks of the people of God. And Amos begins, "Woe to you who are in Zion. Woe to you who are in the church." The materialistic attitude is alive and well even in the church, where we can be tempted to put possessions over people. That's what was going on here. They were putting possessions over people and using people for their own goods. And here we see Amos is addressing what one commentator calls the creme de la creme of society, the higher echelons, those who had so much. And he brings out this reality that they were both carefree, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and they were careless. They didn't care about other people. In fact, we're told in verse 6 that they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were so fixated upon their own pleasure that they couldn't care. They didn't have time to care for other people. And we need to hear this, because the temptation is there. We could just as easily fall into this trap. We could start to trust in the things of this world and forget God. God warns his people about that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, you're going to go into the land and you're going to be blessed. And when you go into the land and you're blessed, don't forget me. Because that's going to be the temptation. You're going to forget the God who gave you the blessings. That's what the people have done here. And it leads into a horrible end. And what we'll see as we look at these seven verses is that those who live for the pleasures of earth forfeit the pleasures of heaven, ultimately. Those who continually live for the pleasures of earth forfeit the pleasures of heaven. That's what happened to that, as we read earlier in Luke chapter 12. The parable of the rich man. He stored up everything on the earth, and God called him a fool because his soul was required of him that night, and his riches meant nothing in the day of judgment. And so we'll see as we look at this life that I've titled in the sermon, A Life Ripe for Destruction, because that's what Amos is saying. Your life that you are living is a life that is ripe for destruction. In fact, the more that you put off the day of doom in verse 3, the more you are causing the seed of violence to come near. The way you're acting is that you are then increasing your judgment and decreasing the time in which it's going to come. And so we'll see that this life that is ripe for destruction is a life of complacency, a life of affluence, and a life ultimately of apathy. Let's look first at this life of complacency. Complacency is simply a satisfaction with oneself, a self-satisfaction, a self-reliance. And these individuals that Amos is addressing were complacent. They were complacent in their security. He begins, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, in Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdoms at this time were separated. You had Judah in the south, you had Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah in the south. And he's addressing both. Amos was sent to the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, but here he says this is a problem that is spread over all of the people of God. There is nowhere that this problem is not touched. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, the southern kingdom. Woe to you who are trusting in Mount Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. In other words, woe to you who are living at ease in your strong cities, in your military fortresses, who live behind walls and think that what's going on out there, the poverty of others and the degradation of the nation, doesn't affect you. That's what Amos is saying here. He says you're not going to have security. You think you have security, but you're not going to have it because security does not come from anything man can build or money can buy. If it did, the man who built up the barns would have had a lot of security, but he had none. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. In fact, as we learned earlier in Amos, there were all of those judgments that were spoken against the nations. Remember, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And Amos went on and on again. And then he got to Israel. And Judah would have thought, yes. And then he got to, or Israel would have thought, yes, when he got to Judah. And then he got to Israel. No nation is spared. And this is what we have to understand. There is a nation, a heavenly people, that will not ever be destroyed. But there is no earthly nation, no matter how blessed it has been in the past, that can continue to blaspheme God and remain. And God, we don't know when He's coming back. But let me tell you this, our own nation is no exception. If the Lord tarries, it's very likely that this nation will go the way of all the nations of the world. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, trusting in Mount Samaria. They were complacent in their security. They were complacent in their self-importance. Notice in verse 1 again, notable persons in the chief nations. You are the choicest people in the choice nation. Not only is your nation secure, but you are the ones in the nation that everybody comes to whom the house of Israel comes. You are the ones who are leading. You are the ones who are in the upper echelons, not only of riches, but also of government. And then he asks the question in verse 2, after telling them, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. These are all surrounding nations. And he asks the question, are you better than these kingdoms? You who think you are notable persons in the chief nation? You who will think so highly of yourself, are you really better than these nations? Or is their territory greater than your territory? And the answer is no, you're not. Don't think that you are. The New Testament tells us that. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we are. In fact, Jesus, again, going into Luke 13, he tells this, and he wants to make sure that people don't think too highly of themselves, that people understand that we are all sinners, that we all need to come to God and repent. It says this, that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it's the same picture here. And what we're going to see is that those who think they are first, those who call themselves notable persons in the chief nation, in verse 7, we're going to find that they are the ones who go first into captivity. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. You want to lead the nation? You will lead the nation. You'll be the first on the train out and into captivity. And so we have to ask ourselves, where are we finding our security? Because these individuals in Judah and Israel were finding their security in all the wrong places. They were at ease in Zion. They said, we are in God's city. The temple is here. How can we not be secure? The people in Israel, they worshipped at Mount Samaria. We are at Mount Samaria. We are notable persons. We are in the chief nation. What can anyone do to us? And so that's a question we have to ask ourselves, is where do we find our security? Where do you find your security? Is your security found in what you have? Is your security found in the position or privilege that you hold, not only in the world, but what about in the church? Is your security found by something you do here or are here? In other words, does your security in this life come from what you own or who you are or from the God you serve? Because if your security doesn't come from God and a relationship with Him, no matter what it is a false security. And these individuals had a false security. And that's the danger. They had a lot. We're going to see the excess in which they lived, the affluence. They had a lot. And it caused them to actually run into this danger. And the danger is this, and this is what I want to warn you about, especially you young people who maybe are just starting out in life. And you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted. You're going to see the house. You're going to see the car. You're going to see the job. And you're going to think, yes, I need that. What do they say that children think? Okay, I need to be where my parents are at right now. But not thinking, how many years did it take your parents to get there? And you're going to see that. You're going to think, that's what I need. But here's the danger. When you get those things, the danger is that when you have them, you're going to tend to believe that you no longer need anything from God. It's almost better to be poor. Because then at least you know and remember you need God. But these individuals forgot they needed God. And they became complacent, not only in their security and self-importance, but in their sin. Now, we've covered their sins. The main sin that was committed here is the sin of perverting justice for the poor. Amos 5:7, we read that they turned justice into wormwood or bitterness, that they actually buried righteousness in the earth. They killed it. Amos 5:11 and 12, they tread down the poor. And they afflicted the just and were taking bribes. And they had become complicit in this sin. They'd become used to it. That's a dangerous place to be when you become used to your sin. When you treat your sin as just part of your normal life. That's what they're doing. This is who we are. This is what we do. In fact, they were saying, there is no way that we're going to be held accountable for these sins. Look at verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Amos has also called this the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Woe to you who say, God is not going to hold me to account for anything I do. One commentator put it like this. They were living as if justice had been erased from the vocabulary of the universe. But what they were doing is that while they were putting the day of doom far off, they were actually drawing near violence to themselves, who caused the seed of violence to come near. They thought they were prolonging and putting off their doom, but they were accelerating it. And what a description of people today who reject God. See, these are individuals who thought, I am never going to be held account. I have all my life to live. They're like that man we read of earlier in Luke chapter 12 who built up his barns and said, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry, whose soul was required of him that night. You see, there are people today who take no thought whatsoever for what is going to happen to them after they take that last breath. Who take no thought whatsoever for what is going to happen to them after that heart beats for the last time. Brothers and sisters, do not make this mistake. I'm not saying that you should think about death in a morose way or in a morbid way, but that you should consider it. You should consider it. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Many will hear, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then, whose things will all of these be that you have provided? Worthless, nothing. So often in this world, we can put such value on the things that we have. And this value that they put on these things and the security and the complacency led them to live a life of affluence, a life of luxury. We see that description in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6. Amos says they are those who lie on beds of ivory. They were living a life of ease. And again, going back to verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, who lie on beds of ivory. These would have been beds that were made of wood, but inlaid with ivory, costly ivory. In fact, there's evidence, archaeological evidence, that has been found, over 60 pieces of furniture with ivory in them in excavations of the city of Samaria. That's the idea here. They had very expensive furniture. They were living a life of ease. They were lying on beds of ivory. They were stretching out. They had the practice of napping down to a T. But not only that, we read that they were living a life of excess. Again in verse 4, they eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Now we may not think that that is a life of excess. We may think, well, I can go to the grocery store and I can get some beef. I can go to the grocery store and I can probably find some lamb. But we have to understand that at this time, many Israelites probably only ate meat 3 times a year. Maybe at festivals, and even less if they were poor. Sometimes they never had meat, but their diet was primarily wheat and barley and whatever fruits and vegetables were at hand. But here, we read that even though most people did not eat these things, that those who Amos is talking about eat lambs from the flock, the choicest lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall. These would have been stall-fed calves. These would have been calves that were particularly set aside and fattened. This was the choice meat. And they were not simply having it at festivals. They were having it all the time. They were lying around on their ivory beds. They were stretching out. They were eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. And these may not even have been from their own stall. Remember, they're oppressing the poor. Amos was a sheep herder. He would have understood the difficulty of raising an animal, and then to have someone come in and just say, I'm taking your animal. But that's the picture here. Excess food, excess drink. Look at verse 6. Who drink wine from bowls. From bowls. Now normally they would drink wine from a cup. But here they're drinking wine from these large bowls. I mean, let me put it like this. They were drinking wine straight from the storage basins. To put it in our modern terms, they actually had the wine cask at the table. They didn't even bother to put it in a cup. Let me just turn the spigot and drink. Or the beer keg. They had a keg for each person, and they were just drinking out of it. That's the picture here. Excess food, excess drink, and excess pampering. They also then, we're told in verse 6, anoint themselves with the best ointments. Now, anointing was a common practice used for personal hygiene. It would be used to kill lice and other things. But we're told here they didn't just simply use whatever oil they could find, but they had the best ointments. A life of ease, lying on ivory beds, a life of excess, excess food, lambs and calves, excess drink, drinking wine from bowls, excess pampering. But not only that, they lived a life of excess in their entertainment. Verse 5, you can picture this. They're having this great meal, this great feast, and they're singing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. They had musical entertainment at their dinner parties. While people were out starving, they had so much they probably couldn't finish it. And they were lying on their ivory bed, stretching out and listening to music. We're told here that they invent for themselves musical instruments like David. Elsewhere in Scripture, David did invent musical instruments for use in worship. Now, either here, the Hebrew is that they created instruments or they composed songs like David, but either way, they had time on their hands. They could sing idly. They could create new things. They were rich, but they were poor. They were rich, but they were poor. There's a danger here. Look at what they had. I mean, people may look at this from a worldly perspective and say, this is what I want. Wait a minute, you mean I can have a life of ease? I don't have to work. I have all the food I want. I have all the drink I want. I can spend my time watching entertainment. I can binge as much as I want on food and drink and entertainment. But here's the danger, and here's what I want to warn you about. A life of material excess will lead. Notice I said excess. A life of material excess often leads then to a life of spiritual poverty. That's why Jesus said it is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because that man sees no need for the kingdom of God. They built their own kingdom. Why do I need God? He is just going to be a hindrance to me. So one commentator put it like this: when people think they have it made, they must watch out because their demise is not far away. When people think they have it made, they must watch out because their demise is not far away. And these individuals thought they had it made. They thought they were putting far off the day of doom when they were actually drawing the seat of violence closer and closer to them. Again, Jesus, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And we have to evaluate how we use the things that God has given us. We have to evaluate what we have. Now, it's not wrong to have things. We're going to talk in a moment about why, where wealth comes from and why we're given wealth. But I want to challenge you with this. I want you to ask and evaluate your own life and ask yourself, do I have more than I need? Do I have more than I need? And if you do, do you spend your excess on others or yourself? Put it this way, if you were to find out, you were to go into work this week and find out that you were getting a raise, would the first thing that you think about be, how can I use this money to help others? Or how can I use this money on myself? And the honest challenge is, the thing that we often think about is, how can I use this money on myself? Oh, I've been wanting whatever it is, and now I have the money for it. But we need to switch that mentality. Because here's what Amos says to them. You who are doing this, you who are living a life of affluence, a life of ease, a life of excess, a life of entertainment, you will be removed from it all. Look at verse 7. The last part of verse 7. Those who recline at banquets, that is those who were reclining on these beds of ivory, stretching themselves out on couches, those who recline at banquets shall be removed. What they think they have, even that will be taken from them. But the worst thing here, and the last thing that I want to point out, is not their complacency or their affluence, but their apathy. That's where they ended up. They were apathetic. And apathy simply means they were uncaring or unconcerned. Look with me at verse 6, that last part of verse 6. They're living in all of this affluence, and yet we're told they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were not grieved. They didn't care about the poor and the suffering among them. They only were concerned about what they could get from them, not what they could give to them. The language here in the Hebrew that is translated in the New King James Version, you are not grieved, is literally, you are not sick for the affliction of Joseph. They were making themselves sick, probably with all that meat and wine, but they were not sick in a proper way. They were not sickened by the way that others were being treated. They were not sickened by the way that they were treating others. You see, God gives instruction. He tells us where wealth comes from. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I referenced this earlier. This is the warning that is given to God's people as they're going into the land. Not to forget the Lord their God. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 11, don't forget the Lord your God. In verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full. Now, do you think these individuals in Amos have eaten and are full? Absolutely. He says, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds multiply and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he goes on in verse 17. This is the problem. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. See, the danger is starting to think in our heart, it is my power and the might of my hand that gained me this wealth. But God says, do not forget, I am the one who gives you the power. I am the one who has given you the ability. I am the one that has given you your very life. You owe me. You owe me. And what does God tell us to do with the gift that he has given us? Flip over with me into the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4. God tells us, this is why I have given you the ability to work. This is why I have given you the ability to make money, to gain wealth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. The first reason is that so that we might not sin against God. Let him who stole steal no longer. God gives us the ability to earn wealth so that we don't have to go out and steal. But he goes on. But rather let him labor or work, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give him who has a need. If we are not taking what we are earning and giving it to others, we are living in disobedience to God. Because that is what he has called us to do. And that's what the people here were doing. They were living this life of apathy. They did not care. They were unconcerned. They were not sick over the affliction of Joseph. And what might this look like today? Well, not being concerned for others, not giving to others. Tonight, we're receiving our evening offering for City Union Mission, a great organization that helps those who are poor. But if we have excess and we do not give, what is that saying about ourselves? What is that saying when we keep it for ourselves? There are many ways to become apathetic or uncaring. And I want to challenge you with this. I want to ask you, does it bother you? Does it bother you that there are people out there who have nothing? No home, no food. Does it bother you that people are treated unjustly because of things that are outside of their control? Do we speak up about those things? You see, it is so easy for us to retreat, I think, into our homes, where we have heat, where we have refrigerators, where we have meat, where we have all of these things, and watch suffering from afar. We turn on our television and we see suffering and we think, that's out there, not in here. That's someone else. Or maybe I'm glad that's not me. But we fail to do anything about it. And that's what was going on here in Amos. They were not living like the people of God because they were not living like God, who is compassionate and merciful, who in Christ has come not for those who were well off, but for the poor and the suffering. And this will not be tolerated by God. We find that here in verse 7. In Amos chapter 6, the first part of verse 7, Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. I love the sarcasm here. Think about it like this. The choice members of the choice nation who ate choice meat, drank choice wine, anointed themselves with choice oils will get the choice position as the first to go into exile. We've got to think about these things. See, the people in Amos's day were living for themselves. They were, to use the title of Neil Postman's book, amusing themselves to death. But it wasn't simply physical death. It was spiritual death. They had become complacent. They were secure in all of the wrong things. They found their security in the things of the world and not in God. They'd even become complacent in their sin. They were using the gifts that God had given them and the position that God had given them in leadership, because God is the one who ordains, as Romans 13 tells us, government. God had put them in place to care for people, and they were using their position of power to abuse people. Instead of helping others, they were only interested in helping themselves. Put it this way, they were becoming sick on the delicacies of the world when they should have been sick over the devastation in the world. And Amos warns them again. He says, "You who are complacent, woe to you! You who are living in security while continuing in sin, you will be the first to go away into captivity. Woe to you who are living at ease, who spend your time feasting. You will be the ones who will be removed from the banquet table. And woe to you who refuse to care for the poor. You will find yourself impoverished, both physically and spiritually." That's the message that Amos has. Amos criticizes these individuals who were the church. They should have been the most like God. And yet they were far from Him. And what does God look like? What does God act like? Who has revealed God to us? Jesus. In other words, Amos rightly criticizes them because they were not looking and acting at all like Jesus. Now let's think about Jesus. He was certainly not complacent in the matters of justice and righteousness. Who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus spend time with? He came and he said, "I have come for the poor, for the outcast, for the stranger." Jesus was not affluent in material goods. Now, he was rich beyond measure, but not affluent in the ways of the world, in material goods. Where was he born? He said later, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus was certainly not apathetic to the needs of others. That's why he came. That's the only reason he lived, was for others. "I came to serve, not to be served." These individuals were living to be served, not to serve. Now we know that there's forgiveness in Christ, but we also know that as we are forgiven in Christ, as God works in us by His Holy Spirit, He conforms us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to both look to Jesus, and when we look to Jesus, guess what? We'll start to look more like Jesus. And what does Jesus look like? He doesn't look like this. He doesn't look like one who trusts in the things of the earth. He doesn't look like one who lies on beds of ivory, who stretches himself out, who indulges himself at the expense of others. But he's one who gives and gives abundantly. And so let us not fool ourselves. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that we can continue to enjoy blessings from God without seeking the blessings of others. It doesn't work like that. You see, that's what we might call a cross-less Christianity. What did Jesus say? "Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself." Do these people sound like they were denying themselves in any way? No. Take up your cross and deny yourself and follow after me. Because a cross-less Christianity, that is a Christianity that doesn't work itself out in love and involve our giving of ourselves for others, is ultimately a Christ-less Christianity. And that's not the Christianity that we need to be following. And so let us evaluate our lives. Let us ask God to work in us, to give us a heart for others, to be concerned for both the physical and spiritual well-being of those in need. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we ask you to correct us where we have gone astray, to work in us that we might know your will, that we might show your love to others, not only by telling them to go and be fed and be warm, but by actually providing for them what they need. That they would see your love, that they would come to know your love, that they would ultimately come to know you. And we ask that you would do this through us. In Jesus' name, amen.